1 Peter chapter 2 in your Bibles, book of 1 Peter, and the second chapter. We are moving along in our study of this letter written by the Apostle Peter. And it's followed up by a second letter that we call 2 Peter. You know, there is a uniqueness about the Word of God that goes beyond what we can really grasp with our finite minds. It does not surprise me that the unbeliever scoffs at the Bible and ridicules the idea that it's the Word of God. When you see how the sovereign God has chosen to communicate through human beings and maintains the integrity of what is said, and yet uses the diversity of personalities, it's truly amazing. The fact that the Bible is the Word of God is clear, and we've already looked at that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Peter talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit moved on the appointed instruments, the men that God had chosen, so that they spoke the very words of God. But God selected those individuals according to His purposes, so that each of them, as they spoke or wrote the Word of God, accurately and clearly said exactly, word for word, what God wanted said. But in communicating that way, God used the different personalities of those men so that they would express in their unique way exactly what He wanted said. And when you give consideration to that, it becomes overwhelming. That's clearly seen when you compare one writer with the other in the New Testament. We're studying Peter. And Peter has his own style and unique way of approaching things and saying things. There is overlap naturally because much of what he says is said by other New Testament writers. But his way of putting things together, for example, is his way versus Paul. Paul follows a pattern normally of opening up his letters talking about doctrine and laying the doctrinal foundation of who God is and what God has done in Christ and our position in Christ and so on. And then for the last part of his letter, he will say, therefore, you must live like this. Therefore, you must do these things. Book of Ephesians, for example, the first three chapters develop doctrine primarily. Then with chapter 4, he says, therefore, and goes on to talk through the remainder of the letter what they must do in light of that doctrine. Peter follows a little different pattern. He starts out talking about doctrine. Then he moves to talk about what you must do in light of that doctrine. Then he comes back and talks about more doctrine. Then he'll go back and talk more about the application of that doctrine in your life. And so rather than doctrine as a block and then practice, it's doctrine, practice, doctrine, practice, doctrine, practice. The same material is covered, and we note the sovereign God does two things in the word He has given, and they are inseparably joined together. He's given His truth, which is the foundation for everything. But He requires that that truth be lived out in our lives. You must have the truth of God as the foundation for the way that you live, and you must live your life in light of the truth that God has given. So while we distinguish between doctrine and practice in the Word of God, we must be clear. Doctrine and practice are inseparably joined together. And it's not either or. It's God's truth lived out in our lives. In chapter 1 of Peter, verses 3 to 12 focused on the doctrine of our salvation. What God has done for us in Christ, the glorious hope we have as those who have been redeemed by His grace. Then with verse 13 of chapter 1, you note it's therefore. And following that doctrinal section in the first 12 verses, he goes into a series of exhortations or commands. And from verse 13 of chapter 1 down through chapter 2, verse 3, he gives a series of five commands. Here's what you must do in light of the fact that God has provided his glorious salvation for you and caused you to be born again. Now, with verse 4 of chapter 2 down through verse 10, he returns to the subject of the doctrine of our salvation and explains more about the salvation that we have in Christ and what that means and how we relate to Christ and how we relate to one another, and that Jesus Christ is the dividing issue among mankind. Then with verse 11, you'll note, get ahead of ourselves, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts." We're going to swing back then on how you must live in light of the truth that I'm telling you about. So that's the way Peter will work through his letter. We come to verses 4 to 10 in our consideration. That's the unit of our consideration. It will take us weeks to get through that unit. I don't want you to begin to despair as the time moves along and you're looking at verse 10 and we're in verse 5. We are going to do verses 4 and 5, so we'll take this as a piece, piece by piece. But the larger unit is verses 4 to 10, so we get down through verses 9 and 10 in particular. We will be going back to verse 4 to tie it together. So you won't have the full picture here until we've moved through these verses. There is a change in emphasis in verses 4 to 10. Not just back to doctrine, but rather than a stress on the individual and the person's relationship to God, verses 4 to 10 are going to develop the relationship we have as a community of believers. So he's going to see us now not as individuals who have been saved by God's grace, but as a community or fellowship of believers who have not only been brought into a relationship with God, but have been brought into a relationship with one another by God's work of salvation. So we come to appreciate more fully the relationship that we have as one another. Now, salvation is always individual. It's always personal. God does not save groups. He saves individuals. But we need to be careful. We're going to see this in the section we're going to look at. God saves you as an individual. His Spirit indwells you as an individual. You have personal access to God as an individual. You are a priest under the high priestly ministry of Christ as an individual. But it's God's intention that we not function as individuals, but we function together as His people. We need to have an appreciation of the emphasis of Scripture and not sacrifice one part of what God says at the expense of the other, but to appreciate birth. I have been saved as an individual and personally been brought into a relationship with God. But God has also brought me into a relationship with you. And He intends me, along with you, to function in a priestly ministry together in our service. And keep this in mind as we look into these verses, because often the priesthood of the believer becomes an excuse for believers to think they can go off on their own. And it's just the opposite emphasis that Peter gives to the priesthood of the believer. That it's because we've been joined together, God's purposes of our priestly ministry are being accomplished. So that stress on the community of believers will be strong in these verses. Look at verse 4 with me. "And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Then you have verses 6, 7, and 8, and you'll note there's a series there of three quotations from the Old Testament, two from Isaiah and one from the Psalms. which support what he is saying. And then he'll draw that to focus with further pointed reference to the Old Testament and application to them. So what he's going to say in verses 4 and 5 will precede and anticipate what he will support from the Old Testament scriptures. So we won't be elaborating them as we look at verses 4 and 5 from the Old Testament. We'll wait until we look at the Old Testament references in our next study, and then we'll see the connection. He begins, "And coming to him." This is a close connection to what he has just said in verses 2 and 3. Literally, this says, "To whom coming?" To whom coming? Well, first thing you have to ask, who is the whom? To whom does the whom refer? Well, it refers to verse 3. "If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, to whom coming?" The whom refers to the Lord. So in verse 3, he refers to those who have tasted, partaken of the kindness or goodness of the Lord. The reference there, as we noted, was to Psalm 34:8. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Now, what you ought to note here, we don't have time to elaborate it, this is another clear indication in Scripture of the deity of Jesus Christ. Because in Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good," the word Lord there is the word we often have as Jehovah, Yahweh. To whom coming? And as you'll see in the context of verse 4 and verse 5, the "to whom" refers to Jesus Christ. And it also refers to the Lord of verse 3, which clearly identifies Jesus Christ as the Jehovah of Psalm 34:8 that you must partake of if you are to experience God's salvation. So some of the cults have difficulty with the deity of Jesus Christ and look for specific verses. But it's a truth that is just taken for granted and saturates the New Testament. Here Peter makes reference to it without even explaining it. It's a given, if you will, that the Lord that you must partake of, that Jehovah, is none other than Jesus Christ. To whom coming? And coming is a present participle. We have it translated as a participle in English also. To whom coming? And the connection with verse 3 indicates that this coming includes both our initial salvation and the ongoing relationship we have with Jesus Christ. What you're going to see is in verses 4 and 5, we have very similar truth to what we had in verses 2 and 3. In verse 3, we have tasted, partaken of the Lord. And that is the encouragement for us in verse 2 to follow the command to long for the pure milk of the Word that we might continue to grow. And the milk of the Word that we feed on is none other than the Word Himself. So this book, the Bible, is the Word of God. But as we partake of it, we are partaking of the God who has given us this book. Because the Bible is a revelation of Jesus Christ. So you partake of Christ and you keep on feeding on Him, partaking of Him. We'll see that analogy in a moment. So in verse 4 and verse 5, we'll be coming to Christ and we'll keep on coming to Him, and we partake of His very character. He is a living stone. We come to Him as to a living stone in verse 4. So that verse 5, you also as living stones. You see, we partake of His very character and nature. So he changes the picture, but the basic truth that is being conveyed is the same. Salvation can be referred to as coming to Christ, and it is in the New Testament. Go back to John chapter 6, John's Gospel chapter 6, and I've just taken some verses from this section of the Word of God, although there are other places we could look. But this is an example of the use of the word to come to refer to a person coming to believe in Jesus Christ. Also used in the context of partaking of him, of feeding on him. In John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger." That's what we're talking about. And coming to him, "He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." You see, to come to him and to believe in him is the same thing. When you come to him, you believe in him. You really partake of him. That satisfies your spiritual hunger, your spiritual thirst. Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Down to verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Verse 65, "And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him of the Father.'" The point I want you to note in these verses is that believing in Christ is referred to as coming to Christ. And that's used in the context of the analogy to feed upon Christ, which meets your spiritual hunger and thirst. The same thing is in John chapter 7, verse 37. "On the last day of the feast, Jesus cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" So we'll hear people give an invitation, "Come to Christ." What that is saying is believe in Christ. You might say partake of Christ, feed upon Christ. All picturing the same thing. When you believe in him, you come to him, you partake of him, and his life becomes your life. Now, go over to the book of Hebrews on the way back to Peter, just before the book of Hebrews. The book of Peter is the book of James, and before that's the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. And we are reminded that this coming to Christ and coming to God is an ongoing activity. That's why we have a present tense in 1 Peter 2:4. Coming to him. Much of what happens in our life as believers naturally begins at the moment of our salvation, but it doesn't stop. That is the beginning of an ongoing process. For example, our coming to Christ is a work of the Holy Spirit in our life. But that is the work of the Holy Spirit that begins as he indwells us and continues on from that point. So coming to Christ is the same way. Hebrews 4:16. "Let us therefore draw near." Word translated "draw near" is the word we have translated to "come" in 1 Peter 2:4. Means to draw near, to approach, to come to. So let us therefore draw near, come near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy, find grace to help in time of need. In chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 25, "Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near." Who we're talking about, there's a word, who come to God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. In chapter 10, a passage we'll be referring to later, verse 22, "Let us draw near," there's our word again, "let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." That exhortation to come near. And it's an ongoing thing, because as the redeemed, it's like in the analogy of tasting and feeding in verses 2 and 3 of 1 Peter 2. If you've tasted the Lord, then you're to have that ongoing passionate desire for more of him. And if you have come to Christ, you are to keep on coming to him. Keep on drawing near to him. Because that's an ongoing relationship that has now been established. Back to 1 Peter 2. "And coming to him as to a living stone." Now, this reference to Christ as a stone is to anticipate the Old Testament passages he wants to use in verses 6, 7, and 8. where Christ will be referred to as a choice stone, a precious cornerstone in verse 6. In verse 8, he'll be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Oh, Peter draws the picture of the stone because he's going to build it around these verses. Here he calls him a living stone. Now, that's a paradox. They're two contradictory things. We would more commonly use the expression, he's stone dead. And what? There's no life in him. Or you might touch a corpse and say, it's cold as stone. But here you have a living stone. This stone has life, and as we see, it gives life. Because those who come to this living stone themselves become living stones in verse 5. He wants to use the stone because of the way the Old Testament used it to refer to Christ. And God's purposes for Christ and man's rejection of God's purposes in Christ. So the picture serves its purpose very well. A living stone, a stone that is alive, and a stone in which life is found. Now, the word for stone here, we're familiar with the Greek word petros, or Petra, from Peter's name. And petros was used of a stone you would find on the ground, a stone in its natural condition. The word here is lithos. We use it in some English words as well. Lithos. And it referred to a stone that had been shaped or cut. On occasions, it would be used of a precious stone that had been cut to be set in a ring or a pendant or something like that. It was commonly used of construction stones. And that's the picture here. It's a stone that has been shaped, cut, and carved so that it will fit in its proper place. It will accomplish its purposes. To this day, if you visit Israel, you go to Jerusalem, you can go and see the old part of the temple that was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And you see these stones that were cut and shaped and carved so that when they brought them to the appointed place at the temple site, they could be set in their place and they fit. And it's amazing how they could do that. That's the lithos here. It's a stone that has been prepared. It has been shaped and fitted for the purpose intended here by God. That's important in the analogy here. Here you have a living stone prepared by God. And now he wants to draw a contrast between man and God. Man evaluates the stone and says it fails the test. It's not what I'm looking for. Discard it. God's evaluation of the stone is it's my choice stone. It's precious. It's of high value in my sight. And Peter's going to draw out the impassable chasm, if you will, between the opinion of man and the opinion of God when it comes to Jesus Christ. Note what he says. A living stone rejected by men. Rejected by men. The word rejected is the word that's used to refer to something that has been put through the testing process. And now, as a result of the testing, a verdict has been rendered. The verdict rendered here by men is this stone is not what we're looking for. This stone is not acceptable to us. This stone must be rejected and discarded. Rejected by men uses a perfect tense here. Perfect tense refers to something that happens in the past, but the results continue on, and it denotes something of the settled attitude of those who render this verdict. They evaluated Jesus Christ, the stone prepared by God, and their decision was, we will not have him. And they remain settled in that decision, rejected by men. Now, in the quote from the Old Testament, as we'll see, he's rejected by the builders in verse 7. But here, Peter, under the inspiration of the Scripture, uses rejected by men because he's drawing a strong contrast between humanity and God. And the structure of the grammar here literally says, on the one hand, rejected by men, but on the other hand, choice and precious before God. So he focuses, this is man's evaluation. We reject this stone. We've considered him, we've evaluated him, we reject it. But the stone is precious and choice in the sight of God. That word choice is the word election. Word we saw back at the end of verse 2 of chapter 1. We who are chosen, elect of God. This living stone is the one chosen. The sovereignty of God for this purpose. In chapter 1 and verse 20 of Peter, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. You know, that foreknowledge of God refers to his predetermined plan. So in the sovereign electing work of God, he predetermined the role that Christ would have. So here you see the elect stone of God, the one who is precious. The word means to be of great value, highly valued. Precious gives you the idea very clearly. Could there be any stronger contrast? The stone that God has prepared because he has chosen it. He values it. We say of infinite value, it's precious. Man has evaluated and discarded, rejected. What a contrast that will be played out in the following verses. Turn over to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Now, it's important that we never lose sight of, and we're going to Luke 16:15. It's important that we never lose sight of how great the chasm between man's thinking and God's thinking really is. In Luke chapter 16, verse 15, you simply have another example of that. Jesus is speaking. He's addressing the Pharisees. They were lovers of money in verse 14. They were scoffing at him. And in verse 15, he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Another example of the great chasm between the view of man and the view of God. Here, what man holds so highly, God says is detestable. In Peter, we're seeing what God holds so highly, man views as detestable. Of course, the pinnacle in this conflict and disagreement is, of course, the person and work of Jesus Christ. One of you passed on an article to me, and I don't have the date from this, that is just another example of such a division in thinking between man and God. This is a comment by Ted Turner of the Turner Broadcasting and the Cable Network that he gave at the National Press Club luncheon. It was done in the public forum, the National Press Club luncheon. And there he said, quote, "I'd like to see a religion where everybody was good, you know. I mean, not just the members of that sect. I mean, I'm sick of it. Heaven's going to be a mighty slender place. And most of the people I know in life aren't going to be there. There are a few notable exceptions, and I'll miss them." He got laughter at that one. "Remember, heaven is going to be perfect, and I really don't want to be there. Those of us who go to hell, and it will be most of us in this room, most journalists are certainly going there, and they're not that religious because they know too much. See, the point here, if you have much of a mind and you know much, you won't be very religious. But when we get there, hell, we'll have a chance to make things better because hell is supposed to be a mess and heaven is perfect. Who wants to go to a place that's perfect? I mean boring, boring. I thought, as I read that, could you have any clearer display of a contrary opinion to God's regarding eternal destiny and heaven and hell? We say, well, it's the opinion of a fool who does not know what he's saying. That's true. But that's true in every area, is it not, that man disagrees with God? Who is the fool? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There is no debate here. Man's opinion and God's opinion continually and consistently clash. And we, as the people of God, ought not to be surprised at that. We sometimes are wringing our hands and wiping our brow and fretting and thinking, oh my, this is so terrible. Well, it is terrible, but it's not unusual. Human beings are in a constant state of disagreement with God. It's called rebellion. And we ought not to be surprised at the condition and attitude of fallen human beings. Come back to 1 Peter 2. The disagreement over Christ is the pinnacle of that disagreement. God says, here is my choice and precious living stone prepared by me. Man gives his evaluation and says, worthless, discard it. Verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You also, you who are coming to him at the beginning of verse 4. So, those who are coming to him, they believe in him. They are continuing to come to him and worship and feeding on him and so on. You also, as living stones, are being built up. So you see what has happened? They have partaken of his very character and being. He is a living stone. They are coming to him. They partake of what he is, a living stone. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 23, we're told that we are born again by the living and abiding Word of God. And that Word of God becomes part of us. And we are transformed and we cannot sin because his seed abides in us, as 1 John says. In his second letter, in chapter 1, verse 4, Peter says, we become partakers of the divine nature. We don't become divine, but the character and being of God is placed in us. We are now the sons of God. The analogy here, he is a living stone. We become living stones. And then another analogy, he is the head of the body. We become parts of his body. Different pictures, but same basic truth. Now you see the corporateness or community aspect that is going to become the focus. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. If you go and visit the ruins at Jerusalem, you see individual stones scattered about where the Romans pushed them over as they tore down the walls of the city. Well, that stone laying here and that stone laying there doesn't seem significant. It's just a stone. But the beauty of it was when those stones were placed in context with one another, they constructed a magnificent temple. So God is doing that spiritually. He has saved you individually. He has molded and shaped you and prepared you for your place in the building individually. But when you come to Christ, you are placed into the context of the community of God's people so that together we make a spiritual house for the accomplishing of God's purposes. We are being built, and that's a present tense. The context indicates that clearly, a present passive. God is doing something with us. This is His work. He is continuing to build us into a spiritual house. And this spiritual house contrasts with Israel's physical temple. And it's people, but the house isn't physical. The house is spiritual. So we come to meet in this building, but the spiritual house that God is building is not this physical building. It's you and I, as those who have come to Christ and become living stones, who are now joined together in this building with one another by the sovereign purposes of God. That's a spiritual reality and a spiritual relationship. We're being built into a spiritual house. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's a number of times that the analogy of a house or a temple or a building is used in the New Testament to denote the relationship we have together. And other times the Apostle Paul uses the analogy of the physical body we're well familiar with. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God? Now, the you here is plural. In Greek, you can say you plural and you singular. In English, we have to determine by the context. He says, you plural, you Corinthians are a temple of God. Now, over in chapter 6, he'll talk about them, you as individuals. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So it's also true that you as an individual are a dwelling place of God. But in verse 3, he's talking about them together at Corinth, the church there. You are the temple, a temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. He not only dwells in me as an individual, he dwells in us corporately as the temple God has constructed for his honor and glory. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. And very significant here on the spiritual structure God has established, which we would call the church. We need to be very careful. It gets destroyed by selfish, self-centered, arrogant activity. God takes that very personally. That's a building that he is building. He's talking about the church at Corinth here. I take it that the manifestation of this spiritual building is the local spiritual entities that God has established. We're going to see it the same at Ephesus in a moment when we turn over there. I recognize this is God's work, not man's. For his honor, his glory, and his dwelling, and his work. And so I must be very careful in how I view it. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians in his second letter in 2 Corinthians 6:16. But we'll come over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. And we'll pick up Ephesians 2:19, the context here. Showing how Jews and Gentiles alike are being brought together in one body or one building. Uses the analogy of the body and refers to that in verse 16, reconcile them both in one body. Then at the end of the chapter, he's going to talk about a building. Another way to say the same truth. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That's where Peter's going to talk about Christ as the cornerstone. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. We are being built together into a spiritual house. The whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You see, that work of God in constructing us together, not what he's doing in just shaping me as an individual, but what he's doing to us together as the people of God. Here, it's in reference to what God is doing among those believers at Ephesus. It's a manifestation of that spiritual building in that place. And there are other references in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, refer to the fact that Christ is head over his house. And in chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, we talk about the house of God being built and so on. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now we mix the metaphors here. And we have a picture that you couldn't draw it out because you have stones, but stones that are living. And these living stones are being used in context of one another to construct a building for God's glory. But the purpose to be accomplished with this building is this is a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Now, this isn't a spiritual house as a dwelling place for the holy priesthood. But the spiritual house is the holy priesthood. Preposition here is unto. For the purpose of serving as a holy priesthood. So we are being built to a spiritual house unto a holy priesthood. So the living stones who comprise the house are also the priests. So you see, it's a spiritual picture. And the metaphors are mixed, but the truth being woven through them is clear. And here we are functioning together. We often use the concept of the priesthood of the believer to stress the individuality of our relationship. But here we have been built together to carry on our priestly ministry. Not saying there's not a personal, individual dimension to that priesthood. But as God lays it out, he's built us together in context to one another to carry out this priesthood. It's a holy priesthood. Holy in the sense of set apart from sin to God. All that holy involves in the command to be holy because I am holy. In chapter 1, verses 14 to 16 of 1 Peter. A priesthood serve to represent men to God as the mediator between man and God. Now I find out I don't need that because I am part of the priesthood. So those living stones who comprise the building are the priesthood who are to be offering spiritual sacrifices. We are living stones who are a spiritual house who have a holy priesthood, which offers living or spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices. Sacrifices that come out of the work of the Spirit in our life. Sacrifices that, even though some of them take place in the tangible physical realm, are spiritual in nature. These are not sacrifices for sin or to take care of sin. Hebrews chapter 10 makes clear, Jesus Christ has offered one sacrifice for sin for all time. There is no other sacrifice for sin. The one sacrifice for sin has been offered once, finally, forever. He can never be re-sacrificed again. There is no new or ongoing sacrifice or repeated sacrifice. But in the Old Testament system, sacrifices for sin weren't the only kind of sacrifices. There were grain offerings and fellowship offerings. Leviticus chapter 1 and chapter 2 talk about sacrifices that were not for sin, but were to express the fellowship and communion that God had with his people. We have those ongoing sacrifices that we offer to God, an expression of our worship and communion and fellowship with him as his people. There are a number of them that are given as examples in the New Testament. We don't have time to look at them all, but you can jot down Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy A holy priesthood is to offer holy sacrifices. And this is our reasonable or spiritual service of worship. Not the same word for spiritual here in Romans 12, 1 and 2 as it is in 1 Peter 2, 5. But the same concept or idea. And so we present our bodies to him. What's that mean? As the redeemed now, as part of our spiritual sacrifices, I give to him my body, which is a commitment to serve him and all that I do with this body. What these hands do, where these feet take me, what these eyes see, what these ears hear, all to be done in the context of that which I am offering up to God is that which is holy, pleasing to him. It's a spiritual sacrifice. We come together to express that as a fellowship of believers today, but that is ongoing wherever we are, whatever we're doing through the week. We carry on our priestly ministry as individuals, but always in the context of the fact as well that God has brought us together. When we come together, we're reminded of that. That means that you as a believer do something with your body. Someone else who's not a believer may do the same thing. What you do may be an act of worship offered to God. What they do is just a work. Some examples. Pack up to Hebrews chapter 13. There are several sacrifices mentioned here. Just a little bit before Peter again. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 15. Through him, and that's the way Peter will end verse 5, that all sacrifice must be offered through Jesus Christ. It's only acceptable to God through Christ because he is the high priest who has offered the one all-encompassing sacrifice for sin that has provided for our cleansing that enables us to come into the presence of God, be acceptable by God with the sacrifices that we offer. Verse 15, through him then, let us continually offer up. Remember how we started out? In verse 4 of 1 Peter 2, we are continually coming to him. We are continually offering up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. I am constantly giving thanks to God, praising God. That's a sacrifice. You know, a believer's life's lived on a totally different realm. You may have a monotonous, repetitive job. You work next to someone who doesn't know the living God. To them, it's drudgery. It's a cause of complaining and discontent because it's just grunt labor for them. But for you, you can do it thanking God for the opportunity you have to be his servant. Thanking God for providing you the means to put food on the table. Thanking God who's given you the healthy body that enables you to be out providing as you need to or whatever. That transformed it. It's a spiritual sacrifice. It's not the actual activity that's done, but it's the activity that's being done by one who gives God the praise and the thanks. In the context of that activity. So our bodies are a sacrifice in Romans 12, 1. Our work of our lips, Hosea, this comes from Hosea, the sacrifice of our lips. And there he uses the word calves of our lips, literally, because the calf was an animal of sacrifice. The calves of our lips, our lips, meaning everything that comes out of them, is being offered as a sacrifice of praise. I need to remember that and be careful with what comes out of my lips. Is it holy? Will that be acceptable in the presence of a holy God before whom I serve in a priestly ministry? Doing good works in verse 16. Doing good works doesn't save you. But doing good works is important because that is part of the sacrifice that I offer to my God. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Doing good. The good works that we do. Sharing of material possessions is another one mentioned here. Sharing, koinonia. Context seems to be sharing of your material possessions, which would be part of doing good, but it may be viewed differently as well. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul thanks those who have sent material gifts to him. And he said those material gifts were sacrifices acceptable to God. So you prepare a meal to take it to this believer who's in physical illness or something. Well, the unsaved neighbor might prepare a meal as well, and that was very nice of them. But that meal you've prepared is a sacrifice offered to God, not just a gift given to a friend. You did it out of a desire to honor God, to be a servant of His in serving this person. That's a sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice. Converts, people who come to Christ under your ministry or through your testimony. In Romans chapter 15, verse 16, Paul says his desire is that the Gentiles that he has led to Christ might be a sacrifice acceptable to his God. He just wasn't out getting notches in his spiritual gun, but he delighted in converts. Why? These are a sacrifice I offer to God for His glory and His honor. There are other things that we could look at, but there's an example. What are our spiritual sacrifices? It encompasses all that we're doing as the people of God. So we come together and jointly express together our worship of our God. But we go out, we are still linked to one another as a spiritual house, and carry on our priestly ministry in the context of one another, even though separated from one another. All for God's honor and glory. And as Peter says in chapter 2, verse 5, they are spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And there's no other way to come to God but through Him. So those sacrifices we bring because of our relationship to Christ. We bring them because we are those who have come to Him in faith and continue to approach Him as our Savior and our God. In this section, we see something of the work that God is doing in our life and the salvation we have that has brought us into relationship with one another. And He is doing a work of building us not only to individual maturity, but to corporate maturity, if you will. We are continued to be built in order that our priestly ministry might be more effective with the spiritual sacrifices that we are offering. You know, you can't pick up. People want to join a church, want to become part of a church and jump into the activity. But that's all it is. Empty activity. That which is held in high esteem by man is viewed as despicable by God. Keep the sacrifices in mind. In Isaiah chapter 1, God said to Israel, "Don't bring your sacrifices any longer. I can't stomach them. I view them as sacrilege because you have no relationship with me." You don't bring them out of hearts that have bowed in submission to me, as David said in Psalm 51, 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. He does not despise. And to come and go through the motions of religious activity is despicable before God. So you must first come to Him in faith, believing indeed that you are a sinner under condemnation, that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, died to pay the penalty for your sin. You come and partake of Him, the one who is life, and His life becomes your life, and He makes you new. And He brings you together in relationship with Himself and in relationship with others that He is building together in a house that is a priesthood serving Him and offering up spiritual sacrifices. What is this local church? It is to be a spiritual house of God. It is building that we might serve Him as His priests by offering to Him all we do as spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ. Isn't it a wonderful salvation that we should be so graciously redeemed that we are now joined together with Jesus Christ as living stones privilege to serve in a priestly ministry, offering to our God, together as His people, spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to Him, accepted by Him, and His view is the only one that counts, because they come through Jesus Christ. So let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Lord, your greatness is manifested in the greatness of the salvation that you have provided. And we give you all the praise and all the glory for your great grace. Lord, we are humbled at the privilege that has been given to us, that we should be drawn to the Savior and given new life in Him. That we should be those who are privileged to continually come before His presence. Thank you, Lord, for your work in building us together to a house that is spiritual. Thank you, Lord, for the ministry that is entrusted to us as priests of the living God, that we need not have other men act as our intermediaries. We come together as a building of priests this morning, those who are being built together into a house that honors you by the offering of spiritual sacrifices. May that be the testimony of this local church, as well as of other churches that are committed to Jesus Christ and His salvation. Lord, may we see ourselves not only as individuals who have a personal relationship with a living God, but as living stones joined in a binding relationship with other living stones, carrying out a joint priesthood, in order that our sacrifices together might honor you. Lord, for any who are not yet part of this house, may they realize that they cannot become part by physical activity, but only by spiritually bowing before you, the living God, acknowledging their sin, and coming to partake of your Son, Jesus Christ, by faith, that they might have new life. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.